You've all heard of John the Baptist. There isn't necessarily a lot written about him, but there are some really significant things stated about John the Baptist, and one of them occurs in John 10, verse 41. John 10, verse 41, this statement is made and is quoted for a purpose. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. John did no miraculous signs. Now we add to that statement this testimony about John that was given by Jesus Christ, and it is in Luke 7, verse 28. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28, in which Jesus Christ is rehearsing a little bit about, about John the Baptist, and he has this to say. He says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That evaluation is given about John the Baptist, and yet this powerful prophet, this great prophet from every measure, did no signs, no wonders, no miracles. He preached, he baptized, he warned, he used the truth to convict and convince. But as we continue, and by contrast, understand that John the Baptist was pretty much the same age as Jesus Christ and probably a cousin, as we understand it. He did not have a long ministry. It's kind of hard to track down exactly and figure out the exact length of his ministry, but it wasn't very long. It was designed to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, which he did. But we know that Jesus Christ, by contrast, did many signs and great wonders, and I'd like to look at some of those very specifically as we get going here in this sermon. And the first one is John 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 11 as I start going through this account. And I think it will be helpful for us to look in a little bit of detail about some of these miraculous occurrences in the life of Jesus Christ and during his ministry. John 2, and I'll begin to read in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But, and so that you understand that this was not maybe as abrupt as it might first appear on the surface, note what his mother said in response. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but note this as well, the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There was a purpose for that particular miracle, maybe a little bit understated, but getting that much good wine was not so bad after all. It says then, and I'll stop right there with that particular example. I want to go back to Mark look at another miracle of Jesus Christ, this time in the first chapter of Mark, verses 21 through 28. Mark 1, beginning to read in verse 21. This is very early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and his ministry is accompanied by all of these miraculous signs and wonders, and it goes way beyond just turning water into wine. Then they went out into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Notice what happens, as is recorded in verse 28, "And immediately his fame spread throughout all of the region around Galilee." You couldn't keep it quiet. It was not possible to keep it quiet because of what had happened, and even the style of his preaching. Let's continue in Mark. Let's go over to chapter 5 and read verses 21 through 24 of another example. Mark 5, verse 21. And I want to read through verse 24 to begin with to get the flow of the story. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.' And Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Now let's continue in verse 35 and read through to verse 43. In verse 35, "While he was still," because there's an intervening miracle here, and I won't necessarily bring that one out. "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly," and you can see this kind of a scene, I'm sure, and think of it and visualize it. "When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And notice the reaction of the crowd. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside," and this gives us a little bit of sense of the decorum, the way these things are supposed to take place, "he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" That's translated from the Aramaic, I should say. "Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." He didn't want it broadcast at that time. As we go along, I want you to get the sense that as these miracles occur, great attention is drawn to Jesus Christ to the point that he couldn't even function. It really got that bad. But he wasn't, you know, at certain times he was certainly a lot more open. I'd like to cite another example, and I'm wanting to give you just a few of these to get the flavor of it, to be reminded of what Jesus did. Let's go to Matthew 14 and read verses 22 through 33. Another remarkable miracle done during the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 14, verse 22, to begin, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. I'm going to read something in a little bit about how this all occurred, because it helps set the stage for our understanding of the times in which we now live. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, just like Jesus was walking on the water, at least as long as he believed. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they came into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." John 6:21 even adds a little bit more of a dimension. If you want to look at that a little bit later, I'll just cite that to you now. It says, they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Bam. That's what we understand those verses to mean. And there is an example I'm going to cite as we continue, that in which a parallel kind of thing did occur. But it had to have its impact on those disciples to see these kinds of miracles and believe. And it was necessary for that time and that place. Now, these examples and all of the rest that Jesus did are to be understood in the context of his explanation for what he accomplished. And I think we need to come to that point now in John 14 and verse 10. Because Jesus himself says in so many places that he wasn't doing this of his own power. The Father was doing that. It was being done through the Spirit of God. John 14 and verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Do we have God dwelling in us today? Have the different generations of the Church of God had God dwelling in them? Sometimes we wonder why we don't have miraculous healings. There are a lot of answers to that, but I think that I'll give you a couple to consider, maybe another facet to that whole question as we go. But let's continue, because Jesus continues making a statement in John 14, this time in verses 12 through 14. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." we understand that we ask according to the will of God. That's what Jesus Christ always did. But nonetheless, he did these mighty miracles. He was used to perform these mighty miracles by the power of God. And this is the title of the sermon, Greater Works. Because Jesus Christ promised that that would occur, but did it actually occur? Did his disciples do greater works than he did? And will greater works be done in these last days that we find ourselves in? Mark 15. I'll have to give you this. I'm going to go back there and pick up something here. I want to probably have to go over a little further. Actually, Mark 16, and we'll begin to read in verse 15. Mark 16, verse 15, we'll read to verse 20. Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to all of creation it might be rendered. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. Note this statement. It's important to understand this. The Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, I had asked this question. Did these things actually happen? Were greater signs and the same as well as the same kinds of things done? Well, yes, it was, and the record of the New Testament points that out. I'd like to take a look at some of those examples, and let's go to the book of Acts to begin with, in Acts 5, to see what happened, because you remember, and I didn't read the example, but I'm sure you remember the example of the woman who came up and just touched Jesus Christ, and he felt power going out of him. And he questioned the audience. His disciples thought he was crazy, for you're in a crowd and you want to know who touched you. But the woman was healed. She had an issue of a bleeding problem that had been with her for years, and she was immediately healed. But now we find Peter, the same one who was sinking into this jelly-like water that he was walking on for a little bit of time. Acts 5, in verse 12 through verse 16. And through the hands of the apostles many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And the inference is they were healed by the very shadow of Peter falling on them. And also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing the sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits. And they were all healed. So yes, once they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, those signs did occur. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12 speak of Paul, and this has given rise to what we practice in the Church of God today. Acts 19, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Something we call it an anointed cloth, but those things, again, parallel types of miraculous healings and signs done by the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I said there was something similar to that boat being instantaneously transferred from where it was to its destination. Acts 8, verses 39 and 40 gives us the account of Philip. And I read the accounts like this, and you have to kind of wonder, of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe he didn't wonder so much, but Acts 8, verse 39, Philip preaches to this Ethiopian, he baptizes him, and then in verse 39, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The Spirit of God caught Philip up, and he was, again, he was there, gone. The eunuch didn't see him anymore. Acts 9, since we're in this area, let's begin to read in verse 36 and read through to verse 42, because here's an example of one of the disciples, this time Peter, being used to restore someone to life. Acts 9, verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments that Dorcas had made while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner, and other things again happened. I'd like you to consider how effective this preaching and the use of these signs that were given to the disciples by God, they backed up and actually caused to be carried out. Because they didn't have television, you know, the internet or anything else, but these miraculous signs had an impact that was absolutely staggering in their effectiveness. In Acts 17:6, there's an account of a little later as the ministry develops, as the progress of the church continues, a real kind of almost a city riot occurs here, but they're looking for Paul and his associates, and it says in verse 6 of Acts 17, but when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That was the view of what had happened by some of the outside people. They said it turned the world literally upside down. Now, we know that God, through the Christians of that generation, gave great signs. And even Paul had a vision of the heaven of God. You know, if you read that, it sounds unique, but other and similar things have happened to other faithful servants of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and read what Paul said and how he gives account of this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 5. Get there in just a moment. It's pretty remarkable. We know that this was some kind of a vision given to Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Kind of hard, as I've mentioned before in sermons, kind of hard to describe what happened to him. He didn't have a good point of reference. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, the heaven of God. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And he goes on. But he talked about this miraculous experience that was given to him to sustain him in the work that he had been called to do. And he did it with tremendous zeal and purpose, as we will even substantiate a little bit later. But this also happened to the Apostle John. You can read the book of Revelation, the vision that he was given, where he saw the very throne of God and describes that in Revelation 4. And likewise to Daniel, as it's recorded in Daniel 7, that Daniel saw the Ancient of Days and he saw this vision. We need to note something about these visions that these individuals had. In the example in Daniel 12:8, if you would like to turn there, I'm not going to read a whole lot of what's stated here, but I want to make this point. Because as you read through the book of Daniel, you see these many visions that were given to Daniel, and in some he was able to explain, and some obviously not, and mostly not. Daniel 12 and verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the ends of these things? He didn't understand. And John, the same thing occurred. Let's go over to Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9 is where I need to end up here. He has gone through this entire revelatory experience, and he doesn't really understand all that's happening to him. It's kind of hard to put all of these things because he's dealing with angelic visions and so forth. Revelation 22, verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And that's what he wrote down, what he saw and what he heard. And that's what he was commanded to do. And when I heard, I fell down. Let me try that one more time. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. That had likewise happened a little bit earlier in something that he had, again, tried to worship an angel. The angel said, don't do that. They didn't really understand. They were used mightily to record these things. But it was the doing of God that takes center stage, and something we ought to keep in mind as well. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, correctly applied the prophecy of Joel. He quotes it rather extensively. You can be turning to Acts 2, verses 14 to 22. And he applied it for his time, but it has an ultimate fulfillment in the time leading to the return of Jesus Christ, our day today. I think it's important to once again read this to understand the context of what may lie ahead, what we may be experiencing. You know, that just like they chided Jesus Christ when they spoke with tongues to all of these during the day of Pentecost, they accused them of being drunk. The people just simply did not have a reference point for all of this. Acts 2, verse 14, this is, I'll begin reading to set the stage a little bit, and we'll go to verse 22. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, and obviously the time of Peter wasn't exactly in a general sense, it was the last days, but it applies a whole lot more specifically to our time today. That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The context there is the gospel of the kingdom of God being yet proclaimed even in this end time as these mighty signs come upon the earth. You know, up to this point I've been really giving you background that relates, I think, very directly to our day in the Church of God. We are being called upon to be witnesses of the fulfillment of prophecies that have been hidden and long understood. And that's a role that is not all that unlike what John the Baptist did. No signs, no miracles, and yet all of Judea was coming to him in repentance. So let me make that statement again, that we serve right now in this spectrum of time as witnesses of the fulfillment of prophecies. And that understanding itself is from God. And this knowledge defines the works we are to accomplish. If we also are to accomplish greater works, which Jesus Christ prophesied and said, as well as the kinds of works that he did, I'd like to consider three points. There could be a whole lot more. I'd like to just get you thinking along with me for a little bit. So I'm going to give you three points to consider and to actually incorporate in your service to God as called Christians, and some things I think we need to keep in mind. Number one, the timing is God's. And again, I'm talking about greater works. Let's go back to Daniel 12 and be reminded of something that, though Daniel wanted to know these things and wanted, you know, a fulfillment, if you please, of understanding, it didn't occur for him. Daniel 12 and verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." And then if we drop down to verse 9, I'd read verse 8 earlier. Verse 9, "And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." We feel that those words have been unsealed. They were unsealed during the time of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We've continued to proclaim and preach that understanding, that knowledge of the fulfillment of prophecies. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. And then we'll look at a couple of quotes here. First, Habakkuk 2, and this prophecy that is given, again, is given for a time that God chooses to reveal the meaning of. In Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." That is, that he may proclaim, that he may give the message. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And I'll stop with that. Let's go over to chapter 1 of this book. Again, relate these prophecies to our day today and to our role in the Church of God, because they do have their application, as I'll show a little bit more specifically about what I'm about to read and how it's been brought forward. chapter 1, verse 5, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told, or were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Now, Paul applied this prophecy to his time, and I think because he did that, we can also apply it to our time, because indeed it does have its fullest application then. Let's go over to Acts 13 and read verses 38 through 41 to begin with. Acts 13 and verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins," speaking this man being Jesus Christ, "and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Understand again that it has to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God in its application and being brought in its day to those that God wants to hear that message. "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And then he quotes what we just read in Habakkuk, but I'll read it because it expands just a little bit. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though it were told, though one were to declare it to you." And then in verse 46, we find a fulfillment of this in the reaction of the Jews of that day. And when he's quoting this to them, and it, believe me, this applies in our day as well. If you read some of the commentary on the Standing Watch program, you can see how accurately this is being fulfilled. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." Boy, what a searing indictment from one of God's just absolutely effective and stunningly powerful apostles. Of course, they didn't look at Paul that way. They looked at him as a traitor to the Pharisaical faith. Now, this first point is about timing. The timing occurred to apply some of these prophecies in the days of the first era of the church, and the apostles certainly did that. We read about Joel. We read just now quoting Habakkuk. But Jesus Christ emphasized that we should leave the timing of the work of these things to God. And I'm going to apply something he said to the subject at hand in Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. You see, it seems to me that there has always been a little bit of a desire for people, especially some within who have become ministers within the Church of God, to get all these powers for healing and for other things. If it's for the right reason, I could add my amen to it, but too often it's for personal show and tell. It doesn't work that way, and God will not honor that. That was the travesty of Simon Magus's, you know, desire to buy the Holy Spirit with money. It didn't end up too well for him. In Acts 1, verse 7, it is not, and this is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples of that moment in time, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." It is God's timing again. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." An ongoing statement, a set of instructions for all of us, whether our generation, the ones that have gone before, or the ones that may come after. But again, Jesus Christ here is emphasizing that we should leave it to God. Point number two. We must accomplish our works, our role in the works of God, through preparation. Those whom God used were prepared for the job He called them to. We need to understand that God plans His works and that He prepares His servants for their jobs. Examples of this, we're going to look at some of those, but I want you to again understand that your calling was no accident. Your role in the Church of God is no accident. You are being prepared not only for the kingdom of God, but for the work of God here on this earth. Jeremiah 1, let's read verses 4 through 10. Because here is a man, Jeremiah, you know, you say the word and you think of this great prophet out of the times of the Old Testament. And yet, a man out of the tribe of, you know, out of the nation of Israel, I should say. Jeremiah 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant. I'll stop there in the example of Jeremiah being prepared for a job that God had in mind, and we see by the record that Jeremiah did that. It's interesting, and it's something we bring out at another time, but when Jeremiah was commanded to write the prophecies that we now have called the Book of Jeremiah, the king of that day actually burned them all up. Didn't deter the commission you think, well, the work's over. You know, I just lost my only scroll. God said, write it down again. And he had Baruch, his secretary, do that. He wrote the whole prophecy out one more time. God's purpose stood, is the point I'm trying to make. Luke 1, let's read about the preparation of John the Baptist. We've talked about him a little bit. We also see an interesting little sidebar about those who like to see signs and wonders in the wrong setting. Luke 1, verse 11. I'll break into the story a little bit here. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's probably an understatement, in a sense. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Boy, prepared down to the very name before he was even conceived. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Talk about preparation. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. An ongoing prophecy out of Malachi that applies to the people of God in even this day. Now, notice what comes next. Interesting. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Zacharias got a sign. He was mute until his son was born, and they actually fussed over naming him John because it was not a family name. Acts 9, verse 15, talks about the calling of the Apostle Paul, and oftentimes Paul recounted his calling, including its purpose. But let's just read this one section here in verse 15 of Acts 9. Ananias is worried about Paul because he knows his reputation, but in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, as he said. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, prepared by God for the job that he was given to do, not only to preach to the children of Israel, but to take the gospel to the Gentiles powerfully. Then we have 1 Corinthians 1 that talks about us, about how God has prepared us to be a part of his church. And he looked around, and guess who he chose? Not those who were trained necessarily at the feet of Gamaliel, like Paul, but we, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." But we see our calling, brethren, that we have been prepared in that sense. We are the kind of people that is being described here. But embedded in that is still the command, the challenge to accomplish what God has called us to accomplish, to be a part of the work of God and to be used however he wants us to do. But we need to understand that we have been prepared for something that is yet out ahead of us, not only, as I said before, not only in the kingdom of God, but, and that figures, of course, boldly and largely, but also in this time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, gives us just a little bit of some very specifics that I want to just touch on briefly. To keep us mindful of this concept of preparation, because it's ongoing. Not just the calling, but it's ongoing. 2 Timothy 2, in verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That takes spiritual discernment. And if you lack that, you better be asking God for it. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. But notice how this Paul goes on to explain this in verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from that being a vessel of dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Keep that in mind as you think about preparation. to do the kinds of works that God has called us to. Point three, my final of the 3 points, we will accomplish greater works by being zealous for the work of God. We have to be zealous. Paul makes this statement about himself, about his own zeal, and it's not a matter of him bragging, it's just a matter of the facts, and also I think a gentle rebuke for those who might have been still alive and the church had gone a long way in its history in that first several decades. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. I'm sorry, let me try that one. Looking through on part of my notes. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11 is what I want to read. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. He said, recounting, giving this overview, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He goes on here, and now he starts talking about his zeal for this way. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you have believed. But he makes this statement about zeal. And it is interesting, because if we continue to look at the history of this first generation of the Church of God, we see that Jesus Christ warned about their lack of zealous works. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. He's warning the church at Ephesus with this message, and we're supposed to hear all these messages and pay attention to them. In chapter 2, verse 4, nevertheless I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. First works. What first works? Well, we can read about them. The shadow of Peter falling on individuals, the sick being brought to the disciples and all being healed, the gospel going out in power to the point that it turned the world upside down, the way of this way of Christianity permeating all around the Mediterranean to the cities where churches were raised up. Yeah, it was a great time. See any analogous situations in our day, brethren? I certainly do. What does he say to the seven churches? Time and time again, he makes the same statement when he's preaching to them. He says, I know your works. He says that to every era of the church. Let's read Revelation 3. And though we read it often, probably not often enough. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. And find an example of a church whose zeal has been quenched. And it has to do with how they're using the power of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Revelation 3, verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or beginner of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's like he said to Ephesus, because unless you repent and do the first works, I'm going to remove your crown. I'm going to do it quickly. In the history of that time, we go along with this powerful history of the church, and all of a sudden, curtain falls. And when it next emerges, it's pretty hard to find for generations. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Apply this spiritually. I understand these things. Might even have a little bit of the attitude, well, you know, the work's over. We don't really have to warn, preach the gospel, proclaim the truth, call people to repentance. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And again, it's spiritual nakedness that he's talking about here. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Perhaps it would be better if we be zealous and do the work of God and not get into this kind of a mindset, but if we find ourselves there, here's the key. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a dire warning to wake up, to utilize the power of God that we have been given. Our greater works must be characterized by our zealousness, for the work of God at this time. It's just that simple. If we are to do greater works, then we are to do it with greater zeal than perhaps ever before. Not where we are right now, but where we need to be according to God's standards. Not only must we commit ourselves to doing what we can, which we often say, but we must commit ourselves to doing all that we can. We're being judged for that. You know, in what now appears to be on the near horizon of world events, as we watch the Standing Watch programs, as we read the updates, as we do our own investigation and reading the Word of God, watching the news and seeing what's happening, God will soon give His chosen witnesses power to represent Him with signs and wonders that will again turn this world's civilization upside down and on its head. I'd like to read again that story because we need to stay focused a little bit, I think, on what is right out in front of us. Revelation 11, we'll read verses 3 through 13. Revelation 11, verse 3, here's what is stated. And all you can kind of say is in our vernacular is, wow. When you comprehend what this all means, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees that we read about in the book of Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. It's not going to be a very happy time, and these things are going to be done to get the attention of this world just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The city of Jerusalem, divided right now, fought over, the bullseye of the world as far as, you know, the attention of the nations. So should that tell us something about how close we are to the fulfillment of these kinds of things? And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Again, we live in a time technologically where these things can be fulfilled. That could not have happened 100 years ago. and probably not even 50 years ago as effectively as it can now. Cell phone, it's just stunning that we find ourselves now on the threshold of the possibility of the fulfillment of all these things. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. It wasn't just the land of Israel, not just Egypt in the days of Moses and Aaron, but the entire earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they're going to be on streaming video, or whatever you want to call it, at that moment in time, and it will stun the world. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And then it goes on, and I'll stop right there in reading that. I'd like to quote from 1 Corinthians 12:29-31. Because I think this puts into perspective not only individuals within the church, it puts in perspective a way that we can look at the gift of healings and miracles and all of these other things that I've been referring to today on a church era basis, on a generational basis. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29 through 31, are all apostles, are all prophets, and are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. I'm going to leave you with an assignment, some homework, as a part of this sermon, and it is to read on your own and very intimately and thoughtfully 1 Corinthians 13. We call it the love chapter. Study that chapter about the greatest work, the kind of godly love that we must develop. And as we read about this, I want us to remember something. And I'm going to quote these without necessarily giving you the verses, because you know where they are. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is God's work, His greatest work. And what Jesus Christ said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Again, Jesus Christ's greatest work. Brethren, our works can be no greater than to do what the Father and the Son have done for us, and that is to love one another and the world completely.